Beginning to study this passage word by word, and it's a beautiful one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible, the bridge from the Great Tribulation to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And it's the day that we long for and look forward to, the coming of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Let's begin reading in verse 1 through verse 6. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. We're going to have a time of prayer, a time of rejoicing. So I invite you to have a seat where you are and just commune with your God who reigns and who will reign upon this earth. Revelation 19, before we begin to look at these words, our dear God, written to us, let's cry out to Him in prayer. Dear Father, we come to You. You are the one who has planned all that we read. You planned that we read this today, and that this be upon our hearts and minds. Father, I pray that You would take this glorious passage of Scripture and meet every need here, that You would draw us to Yourself, that we would desire more than anything as we leave here to glorify Your name, which is exalted high above all. Father, You are a gracious, gracious God. We have failed You so many times. You have not dealt with us according to our transgressions. Lord, You have loved us, and we thank You for that wonderful love in Jesus Christ, willing to die for me. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was joking with most people today that I lost something. Asking if people could help me find it. I lost an hour of sleep, and I know that you have too, so... We will try as we know that lack of sleep hurts concentration, but let's give our hearts and minds to the Lord this morning and endeavor to try to please Him. I have something in common with Owen down here. I don't know if there's anybody else. Well, a couple of my kids are like that too, but he and I both like Stephen Curry as a basketball player. Let me put that as a basketball player. He's not, unfortunately, hasn't become a great role model, and in recent years has moved away from things in the past. But I enjoy watching some basketball, not very much. I know that they've, anyway, not getting all that, but I they were on TV last night, and I got on my computer, and I said, I'm going to see if they do something tonight. And lo and behold, he leads them back in a comeback to win the game, tie them, come back from 8 points. I'm like, that's why I love watching this. And it really occurred to me while I was watching, there's one part about the game that I enjoy so much. It's in that moment when the shot is in the air. And there's that suspension. And then when that basket goes in and the net swishes back and forth, I don't know how many people are in the stadium. I'm going to guess 30 to 40,000 people, maybe. Maybe that's a little high. I know it's... football stadiums hold more than that, but I mean, there is one loud unison shout, and that noise does something to me. I mean, it sends a surge of adrenaline through me that gets me excited. I'm like, and I'm excited, and I can't help but join in. But I think about the shout that we are going to hear. Oh, this is not just 40,000 people. Oh, man. This is not several million people. A number that cannot be numbered are going to lift up their voices with a shout of no less enthusiasm toward our God. And they are going to cry out, hallelujah. And it's going to do something to us. And there's not one of God's redeemed people who will stand on the sidelines on that day and hold aloof of their tongue and of their vocal cords towards Him. Maybe the mute will be some of the loudest. But we'll all have a reason to shout to our God. We start this off in terms of what we look at, and there's a call for praise. And I want us to think about, there's a change in tone when we come to chapter 19. Oh, we've been dealing with chapter 17 and 18, and it's been good because we needed it, but it hasn't been enjoyable. It's been destruction. It's been, I'm like, I don't want to talk about the whore anymore, right? This is abominable. This is wicked. This is defiling. I don't want to think about that. And yet there's the judgment that comes. And then we saw in chapter 18 a couple weeks ago where there was weeping and wailing and the moans and the dirge for the destruction of this Babylon rings out in an eerie way through chapter 18. But when we come to the end of that dirge, verse 20 says, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. God calls for response from those who are in the heavens. And now it rings out in response to this call. And so we go from a place of weeping over the fate of the world system, of this rebellion, of all the earthly prosperity, the false religion, the exaltation of man and humanism, and all that is found in this term of Babylon, this rebellion against God. And now we turn and we're moving towards another woman. Not the whore riding the beast, but the bride of Jesus Christ. Now we move from destruction and gloom to blessing and happiness and the joy of the blessed. And so there's a change, not in terms of subject, but really in tone of what is being discussed. And that's often indicated by the words here in the very beginning. And after these things, it lets us know that he's ready to change subject or change direction. And he says, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. As we come to this aspect, we think about the praise of heaven. Every time we get a glimpse of heaven, it seems without fail there's some recognition of the praise that's going on there. We started the vision of the heavenly things in the throne room of God in chapter 4. And we concluded that chapter with a song of praise. First, the holy ones, those living ones that were there crying, holy, holy, holy. And then we saw the 24 elders who respond and they say, thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power. That's the beginning of understanding of this vision of the heavenly place. And then we move into chapter 5 and we begin to see the sequence of events and we find some weeping there too, but ill-founded by John. He wept that no one was worthy to open the book. And I said, weep not. Weep not, children of God, because there is one who is worthy. And that begins to cast off an aspect of praise in which the people of God are singing and saying, God, you've redeemed us unto yourself by the blood of the Lamb. And then they call, there's an aspect of which all the creatures and all the, I'm sorry, first it's all the angels, and they join in and they say, worthy is the Lamb to receive power and glory and honor. And they have an increase in those things. And then there's an accumulation in which all creatures and everything that hath breath praises the Lord. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts, they fall down in acts of worship before the Lord. And they say, amen. We're seeing an overlap here in terms of this, how things began. And now how things are coming to their fitting conclusion, that it's ending in this aspect of praise to our God. These 24 elders and the 4 beasts again are going to fall down on their faces. Again cry out, amen, to the testimony of praise. There's an aspect to which this praise does not cease in the opening of chapter 4 and 5. But in chapter 7, we find that, those tribulation saints that come out of the tribulation, it says that there's a great number that no man can number. They're before the Lamb, and they cry, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. This is the same aspect here that begins, salvation unto our God. And this includes glory and honor and power here in chapter 19, verse 1. And we find that in that response, that the angels stood round about the throne, and the elders, in chapter 7, verse 11, and the 4 beasts, they fell before the throne of God on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen. They're continually responding to the praise that's being given to God. And they go on to praise Him as well. We go to chapter 11. We find that the 24 elders, they respond again to this statement of the angel to say, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever. I've submitted to you that that is the theme of the book of Revelation. That Jesus Christ is coming to claim the earth and the kingdoms of this world to become His own. And the 24 elders which sat before God upon their seats, they fell upon their faces and worship God. And they praise Him and thank Him because He's taken unto Himself His great power and He reigns. Chapter 15, we saw them sing, the tribulation saints sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. They sing, great and marvelous are thy works in verse 3. O Lord God Almighty, a key term that's going to be used here in verse 6 of our passage. Just and true are thy ways. Key expression also found in this passage. Thou King of saints, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art only holy. For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, and for thy judgments are manifest. And in chapter 16, verses 5 and 6, another aspect of praise to the judgment of God. And so here's this call towards praise that's a continuation of a theme of what the book of Revelation is revealing to us of the future and the current state of heaven itself, of praise towards God. And it's specifically answering the call in chapter 18, verse 20. So that's the context of the verses that we're looking at. It's important for us, we've mentioned last week, that Alleluia, which is the only place in the New Testament where this word occurs. In chapter 19, it occurs 4 times that we looked at last time. And that is from the Hebrew word Hallelujah. I'll give you a little bit more information. That word, it comes from the Hebrew word Hallel. Hallel means to praise. But what's encouraging to me and what's helpful for us is when we use this expression, Alleluia or Hallelujah, what it means is it's not just a statement of praise, it is a command. It is a command to praise, and it is addressed in the original language. It lets you know that it's not an address to an individual. This is not what you would say to one person. This is what you say to a group. And so when you say Hallel, you're saying praise. Yah is the shortened form for the word Jehovah, Yahweh. And you may say, why do you keep always saying Jehovah, Yahweh? Well, honestly, we do not know how the name of God is pronounced. Every time that they wrote that in there, they only wrote the consonants, and they never wrote down the vowels. And out of trying to be reverent toward the name of the Lord, we don't know how his name is pronounced. We know we got the consonants. That may be something that we learn, obviously, in heaven, those things, but it's something very interesting. So there's an aspect where we're just saying, praise this covenant Lord, that secret, special, holy name that was revealed to Moses, the I am that I am, the Jehovah, this God. We're saying, everyone out here, when I say hallelujah, I am calling for a group, a massive group, to give praise to God. And so here they are. They start off with this, and there's this aspect, they respond, and they're overwhelmed with this sense that God in His greatness, God in His glory, He deserves to be lifted up. And there's just this cry that says, oh, everyone, praise the Lord. And everyone's telling everyone else that they need to praise the Lord. And everyone jumps in. Everyone's a part of this. Now we have to ask the question here, who is doing the praising in this situation? This is very fascinating. And there's an aspect to which you have to be careful. And I'm caught on the horns of dilemma. I say I, but you are as well. I mean, it's not for me to interpret. It's for all of us to interpret. And I just want you to see the different things that are at stake here. But the people are not, they're not specified. So we don't know. So sometimes you can get some clues based on what they say, whether this is angels or redeemed people, or because this would be fitting of any number of people in terms of heaven or creatures in heaven. Some would say this is the angels. And part of this is that there's going to be a call a few verses later for all the servants of God. So it seems like there's a narrower concentric circle, and then there's a larger circle that is joining in response to this. Some believe that this is the tribulation saints. The expression much people is actually found in chapter 7 and goes back, and even the expression salvation unto our God, there's an overlapping theme that's taking place. And we know that the elders and the living ones, that they respond. It's important for us to understand that those four beasts are angels. Those are living ones before the throne of God. They're constantly, they're seraphim, they're cherubim, that their entire occupation is to praise the Lord. And we looked at the 24, we haven't examined them in some time, but if you remember, we looked at the reasons why we believe that those are human people, and we believe that they are representatives. And my best understanding is that they are representatives of the Old Testament and New Testament people of God before the throne of God. So there's an aspect to which it could be the angels, could be the tribulation saints, but there is an aspect of, and I kind of lean toward the tribulation saints myself personally, just because of the expression much people. And so they are crying out for praise towards God. And this passage unfolds for us four reasons that we should praise God. And that is the focus of the message. We're going to look at the reasons for praise that are found in this passage. The first one is that God has won the victory. And their call for everyone to praise, the very first word that comes after hallelujah is salvation. This term salvation is a big and broad word, but in light of this context, and it's found in chapter 7 as well as chapter 12. This is a term that has inside of the word salvation the concept of victory. That He has won! That He has triumphed! the thrill that you have when that game-winning shot goes up and it's in and there's the victory and people are excited. This is the feeling of these words. Jesus Christ has triumphed. He is the Lord. There's an aspect to which this salvation is attributed to God and to the Lamb in chapter 7. Those tribulation saints are crying out in chapter 7 with palm branches. That's the aspect of welcoming a king in terms of a triumphal entry. And now we find that the king is coming. The praise is heralding. This is what is, he came lowly upon an ass in Zechariah. Their king came to him, and yet their cry was, Hosanna! Rejoice, the Lord has come unto you. Save, Lord, is their cry. It's interesting that the salvation of God, that it says salvation unto the Lord our God. That means salvation is His domain. Salvation is His personal possession. You know that God is insulted when we seek salvation from any other source? Because He alone is the deliverer. There's an aspect we know from the Scriptures that the Bible tells us in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is a reality today that is not being confessed as heartily as it should be, but there is salvation in no other name but Jesus Christ. The sad reality is if someone is a Muslim and they believe in their God and their prophet, they're on their way to hell. If someone does not put their faith in Jesus Christ, and we can talk about any other animistic religion or any Hinduism, Buddhism, any other faith other than faith in Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. He alone has that. And the world would say, no way, that's the most offensive thing that someone can say in America today. To deny the pluralism of our culture and our ability, and we pride ourselves on our diversity and all these types of things. But the reality is, someday, the truth of salvation belonging to God and Him alone will be acknowledged. Yes. And everyone will acknowledge it. Yes. If I come along and I don't announce that truth, salvation is in God alone, through Jesus Christ, by faith alone. And you believe something else, that is not, it is not unloving for me to say what I'm saying today. In fact, it is the most loving thing I can say. Because you need Jesus Christ for salvation. Right? How about it, Christian? The Bible says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. Who are we relying on? Who are we looking to? What is our hope? What is our trust? Asa, an Old Testament king, he went against a great battle of 10,000 times 10,000, which my math ain't good, but something along the lines of a million Ethiopians. Overwhelming, they were like the sand of the sea. They came down, they filled up the valley, they were everywhere, and God gave them a massive victory. And they came out with triumph and salvation. And then the small little country of Syria came up with theirs. And he said, what should I do? How am I going to take care of this problem? Oh no, I'll call on another nation and I'll send up money and I'll be reliant and do this alliance we'll put to them. And God came to him a prophet and says, when you relied upon me, see what happened? You had me for your help. But now you've relied upon Syria. All this judgment's going to come. You're going to have wars, no peace in your land. And God says these words in that context, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole world to show Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards Him. That does not mean that He's looking for that perfect sinless saint. What it means is He's looking for someone who's going to rely on him and him alone. Your whole dependence is upon God. You say, I get up and I go to work, but I can only do that through God's strength. I'm depending upon him. But I got to take care of kids in the morning and the afternoon and the night. I cannot do that apart from Jesus Christ. Say, oh, I've got family members. I've lived long enough to see some kids and some grandkids and maybe some great-grandkids that I'm concerned about. I can't do anything. I can't change their life. But who's our help? Who's our salvation? Who are we leaning upon wholeheartedly for God? He's looking throughout the entire earth. His eye is here, looking for those whose heart will be resting upon him. Salvation comes from no other place. Oh, let's not worry. Let's not fret. Let's not try to take matters into our own hands. Let's just step out in faith and obey our God and see what he can do for us. He says not only salvation, but he says glory and honor. This is the character of God manifest in such a way that it deserves reverence and honor. And so God, in all of his glory and all of his greatness and all of his beauty, he's shown it to us. He's revealed it to us in what he's done. And they say, oh, all the glory, all the honor, it pits to him. There will be no glory thieves in heaven. Oh, I praise the Lord for that. Because I'm a glory thief. Constantly trying to steal the glory that is due only to God. But someday, where every heart will recognize it is only in all of him. Then it says power belongs to God. This is not talking about authority necessarily, though it might encompass some of that. This is talking about dynamite power. This is talking about strength. This is the power of God that can change things. And he has changed things. And that's why they're praising God. Because God has brought judgment upon the wickedness of this earth. And they're seeing this and they say, wow, God, you brought salvation. You deserve the glory. You deserve the honor. And you've demonstrated your power. It all belongs to you. And in fact, he's going to be called the omnipotent God. The God who has all power, which means any strength outside of him is only on loan from his power. It's a beautiful thing when you realize everybody who's fighting against me is only they only have the strength to fight me as God gives it to them. Praise the Lord. I'm in his hand, not theirs. This reminds us of David's beautiful prayer, and all the scriptures are linked and united throughout. 1 Chronicles 29:11, thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. We need to understand the greatest sin or the most fundamental sin of our culture today and of humanity for all time has been this: when they knew God, they glorified him not. Oh, we think sin is some horrible thing that I'm committing. I never got to that place of committing sin until I stopped glorifying my God. And we can be in a wretched place just by being silent and not lifting up our voices and recognizing everything that I have belongs to God himself. So God has the victory. That's reason number one. They belong to him. Reason number two, God has judged righteously. Verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. You know, the very first occurrence of the word praise the Lord occurs in Psalm 104, verse 35. Let me read it to you, and you'll see why I'm reading it. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. The first hallelujah of the Psalter is in response to this reality. The call for praise is in response to the judgment of the wicked. This is the last note of this, the great Psalm of Moses in Deuteronomy in the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful to his land and to his people. There's an aspect to which, when you go throughout the Psalms, you may think that the Psalms are going to have a lot of encouraging things to say about God, and they do. But oftentimes we focus in on those statements about God's character and aspect, but most of the Psalms are an aspect of conflict, of trouble, of enemies. And it's God dealing with those enemies and giving the victory through those things that God demonstrates who he is. The Psalter is one big telescope looking toward the cross. That's why I can quote from the Psalms. Jesus would quote from the Psalm. You're like, how do you get from that? Because all the Psalms are pointing towards him. Psalm 9 talks about, I will rejoice and be glad in thee. I will sing praise to thy name. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne, judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. One of the things that God is calling for us to do is to praise his name for the fact that he is bringing judgment upon the world. Now that may be something where we step back and say, I'm not so sure about that. The people in heaven are pretty sure about that. The angels and the 24 elders are pretty sure and confident about that. There's no dissent in heaven to what they see. Say, how can we think about this rightly? I think there's an aspect to which, well, let's look at the passage first and we'll kind of come to the conclusion at the end. It says, God's decisions are true and righteous. True means that he's faithful to his word. He's true to what he said. He's true to every relationship that he's ever made. And he's righteous. That word righteous means that he keeps every obligation that he has in every relationship. Psalm 19, verse 9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. When God makes a decision, and God makes a decree, and God condemns a man, or condemns a nation, or condemns a city, or condemns the lot of unredeemed humanity, even to a place of eternal damnation. He is righteous and he is true. Those are not anything that God is ashamed of. It is a part of his glory. It's who he is. In fact, they praise his name in the very same way in chapter 16. This is when the judgments are coming down and men are having to drink blood. And we're like, oh, that's so terrible. Why would God be so cruel? And yet the angels cry out and say, from the altar, they say, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. They killed the saints. They spilt their blood. They are worthy of this judgment. Every single person that's going to stand in hell, though they may seem good and nice and sincere before us today, but when they stand before God, he is going to reveal the wickedness of every heart that has rejected him. And every mouth, Romans 2 tells us, is going to be stopped. No one is going to cry foul or injustice before his throne. This is in direct response here when it says true and righteous. This is what the nature of God that they called upon. In chapter 6, verse 10, the martyrs who were slain, they cried out to God, they interceded to him and said, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Let me tell you, the incongruity is not found in eternity in hell. That's not the problem, according to the Bible. The problem is that there's a time right now that God hasn't done that yet. That there's a waiting period until the judgment falls. That there's an incongruity between his just character and the implementation of that justice. And that is the long-suffering of the Lord. And the Bible tells us, according to Peter, "Brethren, count not the long-suffering of God slackness, as if he's not wanting to come. But I want you to count it like this. Count it, it is salvation." The only reason God is waiting, he wants men to be saved. Oh, he's a holy and good God. He's a loving God. But when God brings his hand of judgment, he calls for his people to praise him. Why? We have to understand who Babylon was. She is that great whore, the one of propagating wickedness throughout the whole world. And it says, "Which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and avenged the blood of her servants." There's an aspect to which we can see that this is a corruption. As soon as we understand that these are defiling the very place that God has created, that they are the squatters upon his inheritance, that they are rebelling against his authority, that they have responded negatively to every one of his warnings, they have rejected and given their souls over to the Antichrist and to the devil, and they are ready to fight him at his return. He says they've corrupted the whole world. You know that sin corrupts. Sin destroys. Everything that it touches, it will destroy it. It will destroy a marriage. It will destroy relationships. Father to son. Brother to brother. Grandchild to grandparent. You let sin get in there and it will break it down. It will destroy a nation. It will destroy a people. America is crumbling because of sin, evidently at every hand, gloried and triumphed. And anybody who pushes and pushes for sin does not love this country. God says, "I got to get rid of this." Maybe, can we put this in terms of a scenario? You're riding an airplane. Some hijackers take that airplane. They kill the pilot. They begin to threaten and to abuse the passengers. You say, "Whoa, this is a bad situation. This is one of my nightmares. I don't ever want to fly on a plane for this type of situation." And then two or three people get up and they stand up against them and they take the terrorist out. What's the reaction on the plane? That's the way we have to understand corruption and sin and the wicked of this world. God has to deal with them. He loves the people. There's an aspect which we know that he says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. No, he has pleasure in repentance and turning towards him. But when God issues his judgment, it is a reason to praise. And they have treated the servants, they have killed them. And he says, "I am avenging the blood. I am making a wrong right." I remember watching a few weeks back of a 17-year-old boy, over 200 pounds, ran behind, and this lady did not know he was coming, and she smacked her in the back of the head, gave her a forearm, boom, as hard as he could. She was instantly unconscious before she hit the ground. 200-pound man jumps on her and starts pummeling her. The reason is she was in school and she took away his game device. She was a teacher's aide. That was disturbing to see. There was a sense of great injustice. And then finally, a couple weeks later, found out he's being prosecuted as an adult. And you realize, and you look at the charges and you say, there's a sense of relief, a wrong that you saw. Whenever that happens, you observe some wickedness. You see, observe some meanness. And I come up here and I start striking on one of my children or something like that. And you see that. There's not a one person in here that's not going to rise up and say, that's wrong. Stop that. God does that. We're just made in his image. And he's going to put an end to it. He's going to put a stop to all this murder. And all this wickedness and all this defilement. Oh, God's good. How about this? And when they get done with this, they cry again. Praise the Lord! Hallelujah! Do you get excited about God's coming justice on the earth? You say, that's sub-Christian. No, that's follow. You're going to follow in the train of Jesus when this takes place. You are commanded to praise God for his judgment on the wicked. Maybe we shrink back from that because we're committing the same wickedness. Why is it that the people were wailing in chapter 18? They took a step back because the judgment of God was coming to them too. And he has to tell us in chapter 18, come out from them, my people. Don't be partakers of their sins, lest you be partakers of their judgment. Some people say, well, that verse is in the Bible. At the end of time, God is calling out his people from the heart of wickedness because that's where we gravitate to in our sinful flesh. And if there's an aspect, you have to ask the question, say, well, I'm not too excited about the judgment of God on the wicked. Maybe I'm allowing it to influence me. And that's why I don't see it as so bad. Maybe do we fail to delight in this because we don't see the desperation of the situation. We don't see how bad and sin and what the consequences of sin are. We don't have God's mind on the issue. And after they praise him in verse 3, a very sobering, and this is a narrative statement. This is not anybody speaking. You can put quotation marks around everyone's statements. And it says, and John's just writing this, and her smoke rose up forever. This again is looking at Babylon as not just a city that's being destroyed once on the earth, because the earth is going to be remade and renewed. Their smoke is not going to go up forever. But eternal damnation will. Revelation 14 says the smoke of their torment, the destruction of Babylon in some aspect is connected to the picture of coming damnation. Not only is, and in response to all this, the praise that they give for the judgment that God brings, the 24 elders, they fell down and worshiped God. And they said, Amen. Remember, Amen is a statement of affirmation. It means that is true. You're going to say amen? That's good. That's a good parallel. That's right. That's true. So there's an aspect, and you're affirming it. You're wanting that to be true in terms of not wishing it for it to be true, but you're glorying in that. You're saying, amen, it's right. And then praise the Lord. That's not an affirmation. That's an exhortation. Telling us to praise in response. They precede this call with the acts of worship that are fitting and worthy of God. This is what worship is, folks. It's falling down before the throne. It is submission. It's not raising my hands in an emotional experience. Now, you can have an emotional experience. You can raise your hands while you're worshiping God. I'm not saying that. But that's not where the essence is. It's not being caught up in a song. It's my heart bowing before his word and his glory, saying, God, I'm yours. That is worship, and that's what we're going for in the entire service. We ought to be doing that throughout the service, but that's what the preaching of the word of God is about, that when you hear the word, you say, I submit. I believe, I trust. So not only is he a God that has won the victory, he's not only a God who is judged righteously, but thirdly, and this is close to the last point, he reigns with all power. We find this now in verse 5, and a voice came out of the throne. We don't know who this voice is. It's an unknown voice. Maybe it's an unknown angel. But I'm going to give you this. I think it's Jesus. You say, wait a second. He says, praise our God. That doesn't sound like Jesus would say that, but he told his disciples, I go to my God and your God. I go to my Father and your Father. There's an aspect that he can be the one that might be calling out for this. Maybe not. Maybe it's an angel, because he would be certainly the worthy object of all this praise. And he would be the object of this praise. But he's going to, you look at Hebrews chapter 2 and you'll see that he leads in congregational worship. Praise our God, all ye his servants, ye that fear him, both small and great. This is in the present tense, which means ongoing. Continually. He's not asking for an individual response right now and then dismiss heaven and everybody goes about their ways. This is an ongoing heart attitude and activity of heaven. It is praising the Lord. You are so filled with joy in every experience and everything that God does. And you turn around and you look over here and you say, whoa, that is amazing. I don't know if this is true. I just saw a picture of it, and so I didn't have time to confirm it. But they said, here's a picture of what the E-flat looks like. The sound of E-flat running through a bowl of water. And the vibrations in the water made the water come into a pattern. And then they said, here's D. And here's D-flat. And I'm thinking, what if we could see sound? Yeah. And we can see, we can only see a little small spectrum of the colors of light and everything that's out there. What if our vision is expanded? What if we get to heaven and we just can't comprehend what has been told to us? We couldn't be able to understand even if the words were given to us. And we're just going around saying, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Ongoing activity towards God. That will be our heart towards him. Not only is it an ongoing cry, but he describes us as servants. Do you consider yourself a servant of the Lord? Do you stand before him, ready to do his bidding? Is that the way you are in prayer? You come to him, say, God, I'm here, I'm your servant. God, just show me what you want to pray for, because I want to meet your needs. I'm an attendant at your throne. You're not my, I'm not your God, you're my God. You know what? You're as important as the person you serve. I fly airplanes for the President of the United States. That would lift your opinion of me instantly. Oh, all right, come on now. Don't be looking at me like that. Think about that. You're as important as the person you serve. Because I serve him. You think, oh, you got to be a slave for Jesus. No. You get to be his servant. It fills every moment of your day with purpose when you're spending every moment to serve him. And you know what? When you feel empty and vain and you don't have a sense of fulfillment in your life, that's a good indication that you're not serving Jesus. You're serving yourself, and that's pretty empty. It's pretty unimportant. Not only are we servants of him, but he says, fear him. You know, when you understand God's glory, his power, you tremble before his word. It's one of the key aspects that God says, I want you to fear before me. I want you to be so scared of doing wrong. Because I know he's going to deal with justice. He never untrue his word. He'll definitely punish. He'll definitely chastise me. I know it's coming. He's not going to overlook anything. He's good. I better just stay close to him. I love him so much. I don't want to hurt him. That's fearing the Lord. And he says, praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. You know that means none is exempt. Every single person will praise him, not the great and the small. You're not too great that you can't praise God. You're going to humble yourself before him. But you know what? You're not too small that your praise isn't important. Think, oh, I'm just one of the small people. It matters to God that everyone. Your life matters. It really does. How much does it matter? It matters from the glory of God. Your mad life matters as much as Job's does. What stands in the balance is the glory of Him. Praise Him. Small and great. And it says that there is, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thunderings. This is putting for us now a collective response to this call of praise to his reigning with power, and the voice is impressive. It is so impressive. Now, you know, a lot of times you take adjectives to describe God, but he's taking ways to describe the praise, because remember what's important about this? The praise of God and the people of God here are just as important as whom they praise. So it is magnifying him, but this is the multitude who are praising him. I mean, we're talking about a mighty voice. It's like mighty waters. Now, I don't know much about this in terms of things, but they do measure sound by its impact upon you. That wave coming across and what it goes into a microphone, and they measure that, and they can say, okay, this is what the impact would be of a normal speaking voice. And then they can go to a place and say, this is what Niagara Falls sounds like. I've done some hiking towards some waterfalls in North Carolina. It's pretty cool because you start to hear them before you ever get there. You start realizing, hey, we're getting close. And you always say, hey, we're getting really close. Let's keep going. We're still like 0.2 of a mile. Man, I thought it was close because you can hear a long way. And when you get to the bottom of that falls, nobody talks to each other. You shout to each other because the volume is so good. He says, this is like mighty waters. He says they can measure a waterfall, but it pales in comparison to what a crowd can produce. The Guinness Book of World Records is found just not but an hour and a half from here. At Arrowhead Stadium, they reached 142 decibels. That's louder than a jet engine. Do you know that those decibels are done incrementally, so every time you get something larger, it's multiplied, it's magnifying. Thunder reaches 180 to 200. And he says, no, it's not like mighty water. It's mighty waters. It's like great thunder. The impact of a jet engine and the noise of that hitting you and that impact it would have on your body. This is what is going to happen as they all come in, small and great, and they cry out with one accord, Alleluia! Why? Third thing that we're looking at, for the Lord God omnipotent reign. He has come to rule and to reign. Do you know what the greatest joy that will ever come into your life is when you can say, God reigns over me. He's in charge. I know that I've given him my heart and my life. You'll have no greater joy. And these that have come, the praise of chapter 11 is that the kingdoms of the world are going to become the kingdoms of our Christ. This is the moment. It's happened. I can't wait to be there on that day. I know I'm going to be there. And I'm going to see it. I'm going to pinch myself. And it's not going to hurt. Because I'm in glory. It's a wonderful reality. This is the gospel. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Christians for 2,000 years have been praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And that kingdom and his will is going to be done on earth, just like it is in heaven. What a glorious day. And the final and last reason to pray, and we don't praise him, we do not even have time to look at this, but I want us to at least acknowledge that this is a part of it, is that the marriage of the Lamb has come. The marriage supper. You know what the present joy of God's people is? It's the joy of a bride. It's the joy of a bridegroom. I don't have much time to think about those things. I don't know what it's like to be a bride. But I kind of know what it's like to be a bridegroom. And I'd rather be a bridegroom than a bride. Just how I feel about it. So I'd be like, I got hurt. I was excited. I am excited. Well, the Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength. When you've got that walk with Him and you love Him and He's working in you and you've got that joy in your heart of towards Him, that's what's going to strengthen you. That's what's going to keep you faithful to the Lord. But you know what? It's also the future joy of God's people. God, Let me finish with one passage of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, 4 through 7. After describing all of us in our wickedness, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That purpose, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." God says, "I've got a plan for you," and it's a plan of peace, not of evil. My plan is for all of eternity so that you can find out how. And I'm just going to lavish my joy and happiness on you. And you're just going to experience my joy forever and ever and ever. And you just get to find out how good I am. That's the joy of what we want from you. And then just waiting in terms of you get to be part of it. Waiting for our sin. There's a lot of that goes into that, but we'll examine that. We're going to have a word of testimony and praise here as we end. An invitation. And I pray that in our hearts, so this is a new song that may trip us up and make us stumble. But I hope as we kind of catch on to the words here, I'll have Brother Kenny come. That's right. Yeah, Kenny. Mr. Dan is leading Kids Club. He's probably wondering why we're not done yet. But, I've got the
617, I believe. Let's all stand.